It just, I guess it astounds me that there is still, and I don't know why it does, but it astounds me that there is still this much hatred for people over skin color. So my heart goes out to our brothers and sisters in Charleston, and it's just another indicator that we live in a very broken world. I had a kind of a strange aha moment last night. Sometimes Michelle and I, on one of our dates, we get to go to a free show. Jan and Roger Frank are regular ushers at the Fisher Theater. And sometimes we stay for the whole show, but other times it's like, okay, I've kind of had enough of this. You know, just the jokes about Christians and then just the way sexuality is portrayed in a lot of these shows and, you know, making us laugh, but it desensitizes us to reality. And for the first 10 minutes, I'm thinking, okay, I don't remember. Are we supposed to stay through intermission or not? And we did, and I said, hon, do you want to go? She's like, yeah, I want to go. And so we left at intermission. But I just, you know, and then I sat out in my backyard and just, you know, another one of those aha moments that, man, we live in a very, very broken world. And it's a world that's broken because I think we're all about me. I mean, I tend to be about me. You tend to be about you. And this morning, where I want to go is in Romans chapter 1 that talks about some of the ways that this shows up in our lives and it shows up in our culture. And to be honest, the part of this aha moment, and again, we're not starting aha this morning, it's starting next week, but I just, you know, I'm worried about the kind of world that my girls are growing up in and then the world that they will be maybe one day raising kids in. And it's a very self-centered world, isn't it? I mean, you think of the fact that, you know, what picture do we take most of, right? It's, you know, and we even have selfie sticks, right? You know, and so we can get a better perspective of ourselves, right? You know, as we put our camera out on this 3-foot stick and take a picture of ourselves. And so we have, you know, selfie after selfie after selfie, and it's so much the me generation. And where we're going this morning is talking about me worship. And it's what Isaac Adams called identity idolatry this week in an article on the Gospel Coalition website. He writes, 9 people are dead. Before we move on to the theological implications and the clarion calls, the social media posts, and the half-baked diatribes, let us mourn. Let us pray because 9 God image-bearing persons were massacred in Charleston, South Carolina. To describe the horrors, our words fail us. But God does not, and His word does not fail us. In fact, His word speaks to the terrors of identity idolatry. It speaks to how we demonize the opposite of what we idolize. We devalue the opposite of what we treasure. We hate the opposite of what we love. And Dylan Roof, the Charleston gunman, the domestic terrorist, ultimately loved his ethnicity. He rang out with the worst manifestation of his hatred. He took the lives of those who were the opposite of white, yet who bore the same image he did. Again, our words, so feeble, our experiences so limited, can hardly speak to this. But we don't need our words or experiences to engage this because we have the Word of God. Consider its commentary on the beginning of human history. What hand did Satan play in Eden? He laid his regular ace, attacking identity. He tempted Eve to believe God was not who he said he is. Adam negated his identity as a male, as one who was to protect and lead. Eve wandered outside of Adam's authority, foiling her womanhood. Both actors took a good thing, identity, and made it an ultimate thing, which is the essence of idolatry. Both attempted to rise above their author, grasping for his identity, grasping for godlikeness, and the tragic irony is they were already like him, for he had created them in his image, in his likeness. But they still grasped, and so they died. And God removed them from his fellowship. What Romans chapter 1 and the section that we're going to read in a moment reveals to us is one that, you know, God wants us to experience him. He wants us to know him. He wants to reveal his glory to us. He wants to reveal who he is to us. But we have this tendency to give up what he wants to give us. We have this tendency to substitute what he has for us for something else. So we exchange what God wants to give us for something cheaper. We make exchanges. We make substitutions. It's me worship. And then he wants us to know his truth. He doesn't want us to be grasping for truth or wandering around in the dark. He wants us to know the truth. But what we tend to do is we tend to substitute his truth for what I believe is true. You know, so if I am the center of my worship, then it's all about me and it's all about what I think is true. And then what this is going to reveal to us as well is that there's a way that he wants us to relate with one another. He created us male and female, one man for one woman. He created us in his image. We bear who he is, but our tendency is to give up what he wants to give us for something cheaper, for something else. We make exchanges, we make substitutions. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to consider, as you're turning there, I want you to consider the culture that Paul is writing to. So here I have this aha moment about the culture that we're living in, and I'm thinking, man, is anything going to help this culture that we're living in? And what kind of world are my girls growing up in, and what kind of world are their kids going to be growing up in? And then I just had this realization that it's possible that, and we may not like this, but our culture could become more and more like first century, what the first century Christians had to live in. And what's awesome is that some 300 years later, the message of Jesus and the life of Jesus caught on so much that it began to win the hearts of political leaders. But I want you to think about the culture that Paul was writing in here in the book of Romans. You know, if you were to walk the streets there, you would have seen plain as day what they worshipped. It was not just me worship, but it was really sex worship. I mean, there were phallic symbols all over the place. I want you to consider what you may have seen in Rome in those days and what was taking place in Rome during those days. When Rome would take over another country, they would make people their slaves, and a lot of times those slaves would become sex slaves. There was public pornography, phallic symbols all over the place. Lewd graffiti could be seen. When they've done excavations, they've seen this. They even had X-rated gravestones. Just think about this. On one of the gravestones, it reads this. It says, "Put on your party hats and don't say no to sex with pretty girls, as you won't get a chance when you're dead." That was on a gravestone. Obscene literature. Their books were like their lives. Rude, sex-obsessed, and X-rated. Pederasty, which was having sex with underage boys. In Rome, there wasn't exactly an age of consent. If you were going to engage in a homosexual relationship with a free-born male, you had to wait until they were at least 12 years old. This was what the law stated. But as far as slaves were concerned, anything went, and it usually did. So pervasive, in fact, was that this practice took place, and those Romans who didn't do this were generally considered a little odd. But this was a belief that only vanished when Christianity finally began to take hold within Rome. There were religious sex parties. There was mass infanticide. I mean, if you can think about this culture and how sexualized they were, how me-centered they were, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that Roman mothers just casually tossed newborn babies aside. So from ancient letters advocating the practice to clues that discarded babies may have been a major source of slaves, you see, a popular slave name was Corpius, which translates found on a dung heap. The signs all indicate a culture totally at home with mass infanticide. We have that going on right now. We have mass infanticide going on right now. And there was perverted justice. You know, in our time, it's a metaphor. Oh, they're always perverting justice, right? Well, back then, it wasn't a metaphor. This was literal. I mean, the atrocities that they would perform on people who were condemned for things that they did, it was perversion, absolute perversion. And then probably the number one thing that was going on in that time was leadership, the emperors. Almost every single emperor to rule Rome was categorically insane. I don't know if you ever watched the History Channel or did some reading on the lives of these emperors. But to the point that it often seems like they were trying to outdo each other. I mean, Nero himself had his favorite boy castrated and attempted to turn him into a woman. Just sickening what was going on in their culture. And it's within that context that Paul is writing to Christians. He tells them in verse 8 that their faith is being reported on all over the world. And he tells them in verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. Even in this culture, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first word in verse 18 is not something we like to hear about these days, and people only want to hear about how loving God is. They don't want to hear about his wrath. How many fathers are here this morning? Well, part of us being a loving father is also about being loving, isn't it? And so we don't like to hear about God's discipline or God's wrath, but this starts off with saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. This means a lack of reverence for God, not just in terms of neglect, but also rebellion. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This wickedness is how they were treating one another. And so within God's wrath, he's revealing his wrath against people who don't love him and they don't love one another. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are what? Without excuse. You see, God revealed himself by speaking to us. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke to us in a variety of times and in a variety of ways through his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we do have the spoken word, but Paul is even saying that even natural revelation, we have spoken revelation, but even natural revelation leaves us with no excuse about who God is and what he intends for us and what he wants from us. His very creation cries out, and even the rocks, I believe the rocks do cry out. When you look at creation, you see how magnificent even creation is, and you go, man, they are crying out about who God is. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And this speaks to the first substitution that we make. We exchange God's glory for spiritual emptiness. And I don't think we look for things that make us empty. You know, I think all of us, if we're feeling empty in some way or another, we're looking for ways to find fulfillment, aren't we? You know, we're not looking for ways to make us more empty, and yet the things that we end up chasing end up making us more empty. especially if we're trying to fill those voids with anything other than a relationship with God. And so what we do is we exchange God's glory for spiritual emptiness. His glory, another way to say it is his worthiness, and in that word worthy is the word worth, in that God himself is eternally worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He's worth everything. And so what we end up doing is we exchange this worth that we find in God for something else, something that tends to be cheaper. And because we're spiritual beings, we tend to fill that void with something. So if we're not going to fill that void with God and with a relationship with God, we're going to try to fill that void with something else. It could be something else or it could be someone else. Maybe it's another relationship that we're in, and we're trying to find fulfillment in our relationships. And so we substitute God's glory for spiritual emptiness. We replace him with ourselves, but it continues to leave us feeling empty. And so it leads to more substitutions. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." The second substitution is exchanging God's truth for a lie. And so if we're into me worship, if I am on the throne of my life, then truth is whatever I make it instead of what God makes it. And what's interesting is how removing God from the equation and removing God from the throne of our hearts leads us to degradation of our bodies with one another. So dethroning God to put my desires front and center can lead to sexual impurity. It can lead to worshiping and serving created things rather than our Creator. And Paul says he alone is the one who is to be praised. But we tend to substitute devotion to him for devotion to something or to someone else. And what you can do is actually strike a line through that A, because what we end up doing is exchanging God's truth for the lie. There's a definite article in this passage. It is exchanging God's truth for the lie. You see, the lie above all else is that something or someone else can fill the void that only God can. Someone or something else is to be worshipped in the place of the true God. That is the lie. In verse 26, he says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." And here's the third exchange. Okay, so far what we've seen is that once we have removed God from his rightful place in our hearts, we stop listening to truth. We start listening to ourselves and we start believing lies. And once we hold something in our minds as truth, it begins to work itself out in our lives. And so then we substitute natural relations for unnatural ones. And when you worship you become the object of your worship. You're only concerned about your own happiness and satisfaction. You think God exists to make you happy. You think God exists to bring satisfaction to your life. And then what you do is you stop listening to truth. You start believing the lies that you hear at school or on campus at the university or on TV or on the internet or other books. And so you start believing not just the lie, but plenty of lies. And what begins to take place is you then start exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, and you either do this yourself or you think it's okay for someone else to do this so long as they're in a committed relationship. You see, me worship leads to a suppression of the truth, and changing what is true in my mind leads to a change in what I live out in real life. And changes in my life can include sexual immorality. Verse 28, he says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done." And "God gave them over" becomes a refrain that he says three times. It's almost like a chorus in a song. Verse 24, God gave them over to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. In verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And this is where things get scary, because what does it mean that God gave them over? It means this. It says, God simply took his hands off and let willful rejection of himself produce its ugly results in human life. I don't know about you, but I would rather face God's discipline than to have him take his hands off and go, okay, if this is the direction that you want to walk in, then you just go ahead and you see what's going to happen. You just see what the consequences are going to be like. And Paul was no stranger to what was taking place. I mean, so he's writing the Romans, but he's writing from Corinth. And Corinth is a city where the temple of Aphrodite was. And the temple of Aphrodite housed hundreds of cult prostitutes. See, he was very aware of the black mark that this kind of trade was leaving on the city of Corinth. And it's no wonder to me that he would write the Corinthians and say, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't unite our body with a prostitute to become one with her. And so the sequence that Paul follows in our passage is no mistake. It's idolatry, then immorality. Keeping God on the throne of your heart can keep you from sin. Keeping you on the throne of your heart can keep you from God. Said another way, God separates you from sin. Sin separates you from God. Verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. If that's not bad enough, Paul says, they invent ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. How much have we seen people stand up for their lifestyle, and we see so many people approving of their lifestyle? Paul says those who do, quote unquote, such things, this list from 29 to 31, deserve death. See, there is a penalty for sin. There are consequences for our crimes. And sin is doing what should not be done, but sin is also not doing what should be done. And if you think of the ways we say the Lord's Prayer, in terms of a definition of sin, in the congregational church that I grew up in, we said trespasses. In the Baptist church that I served in with Michelle's dad, we said debts. And so, you know, if you think about definition of sin coming from our Lord's Prayer, sin puts us in debt. So we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then sin is a trespass. It crosses a line. We pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us of how we cross the line and help us to forgive others who have crossed the line in our lives. And so each of these, you know, these such things that Paul talks about, all of these are sins. All of these are ways that we are in debt to God, and all of these are ways that we have crossed the line in our relationship with God. And so those who do such things, he says, deserve death. Well, what such things? We tend to focus on this main sin that is talked about in this passage, and I know people in our day and age don't like me saying that homosexuality is a sin. It still puts us in debt. It still crosses a line. And we are, as I talked about earlier, we are not the only culture in history to be so into me worship and sex worship that anything goes with anyone we want, anytime we want, anywhere we want. But let's not forget that envy is also a sin. Let's not forget that bringing division in a church is a sin. You being deceitful to your husband or to your wife is a sin. You gossiping in this church is a sin. You slandering your pastor is a sin. Your arrogance is a sin. Your disobedience to your parents is a sin. Your lack of faithfulness to your husband or your wife is a sin. Your lack of love for people you can't stand, it's a sin. Your lack of mercy is a sin. And God's justice demands a penalty. And God decreed that those who do such things deserve death. Paul later says in this letter, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But praise God, the story doesn't end there, right? In order for us to know how good the good news is, sometimes we need to be faced with how bad the bad news is. See, me worship separates us from God. Adams continued in his piece on this. He says, identity idolatry leads to toil and enmity. It leads to death. Worst of all, it leads to separation from God. This is at least one lesson we can learn from Charleston, and yet to lesser extents, we see this lesson all around in different manifestations. Dylann Roof's rampage comes on the high heels of Vanity Fair's reveal of Caitlyn Jenner, one who seemingly has everything yet is enveloped in a poor identity he trusts will satisfy. Roof's horrible actions also trail Rachel Dolezal, the former NAACP chapter president who was caught lying about her ethnicity. She seems to elevate being black or a good thing above anything. Let me read that again. She seems to elevate being black, a good thing, above anything and anyone else. All these are people. All these people are in the wrong place of hate and mental disillusion. And that's partly due to their sinful self-loving, which violently turns into a loathing, possibly of self or of others, but certainly of God and the image he has so graciously bestowed on all of us, the crown of his creation. And the false identities will not last, he says, nor will the fleeting satisfactions they promise. To root our identity in self or self-realization is to choose rotting roots that plant us in the wrong before God. And lest we fool ourselves, speaking only of the Jenners, Dolezals, and the gunmen, let us remember, this wrong location is every person standing before God. We were all his enemies. We are all sinners. We all, Adam says, idolize ourselves. And idolizing ourselves is a sin. Me worship is a sin, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It doesn't end there. This is the good news. The good news is that God wants and has already made us right before him in what Jesus did for us in dying for the cross. Now that's a gift that we need to receive for ourselves. God gives us peace with him and access to him. You can now have access to the Father because of what Jesus did for you. You don't have to go through someone else. You have access to the Father. And the good news also is that God has rescued us from his wrath and that he wants to bring us to life. I do want you to make a substitution, but it's not a substitution in going after me worship and going after what makes you happy. I want you to make a substitution of substituting yourself, me, I, yourself being on the throne in your own life and placing Jesus Christ there. Substitute yourself for Jesus and make sure Jesus is on the throne of your life. And pray this week, you know, Lord, where is it that me worship shows up? Is it showing up in my relationship with my wife? Is it showing up in my relationship with my husband? Is it showing up in my relationship with my kids or with my parents? Is me worship showing up in the way I conduct myself at work or how I am at school? Is me worship showing up in how I spend my money or how I spend my time or how I spend my energy? Ask the Lord to reveal where me worship is showing up in your life and then allow him to substitute me worship for the one and the only one who is to be worshiped, and Paul says to be forever praised. Amen? Amen. So let's praise him.